Good morning, St. Mook's. My name is Ava Allison Juni, and I'm a 7th grader at Westfield Middle School. Today's reading is from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, and again, welcome to worship. Glad you're a part of our service here at St. Luke's today. And it's been another heavy week in our world, and I'm sure in many of our lives. We think about what's happened in Louisville, Kentucky, just a couple of hours south of us. And I want to invite us to be in prayer for what is going on there and other needs that we might have this morning. So before we get ready for the sermon, let's just take a moment right now to pause in prayer today. Lord, we pray for the people of Louisville. In the aftermath of announcements and events this week, we pray for the churches there and the witness of Christians, black and white, how together they can stand up for justice and peace. Those are inseparable to you. They both are part of what it means to be righteous. That is righteousness. May righteousness prevail in that city. May righteousness prevail in our own homes and in our lives as we seek to be people of peace and justice and to welcome your help into every need we carry. And now, open our minds and our hearts to receive the word of Scripture that has been read and its meaning for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in our series, Fake News. It's based on the project led by our young adults last year here in St. Luke's, in which 500 of you responded with what you are led to believe are false narratives in your life, things you're tempted to believe about yourself that get in the way of what you also believe to be God's truth. The second most popular false narrative that was identified could be summed up this way: I am defined by my anxiety. Now, maybe we shouldn't be surprised by that, considering the rise of anxiety in our world. Anxiety treatment, in a study done in 2018, is valued somewhere around $16 billion, just under. It's believed to continue increasing so that in 5 years, it'll be over $21 billion. One in three Americans, now get that, one in three deal with anxiety. Here in Indiana, that statistic's actually a little higher. And the population group where anxiety is rising the fastest is youth and young adults. The last 10 years, there's been an increase of 17% in high school students treated for anxiety. In preparation for this message, we sent out a survey a couple of weeks ago asking for people who struggle with anxiety themselves or they know a loved one who struggles with anxiety to respond. We heard immediately from 80 people. 80% of those have been professionally treated for anxiety. They identified all kinds of things that cause anxiety in their lives: the economy, their jobs, issues going on in their families. They described anxiety as a force that just sort of like takes over your mind. It finds something to obsess over, and then it affects them physically, emotionally, spiritually. Somebody described it this way. They said, it feels like creeping vines growing inside me, choking out my joy. Now, I found that description very interesting because in the New Testament, the word for worry is a Greek word that means to choke out. Some of the questions used to determine if we have anxiety or not are these. In the last 2 weeks, Have you felt anxious or on edge? Have you worried excessively about something? Have you had trouble relaxing? Have you been so restless it's hard to be still? Now, perhaps you weren't feeling very anxious until you got to this point in the sermon and you're beginning to wonder. I like the story about two stockbrokers talking back at the beginning of the pandemic when the Dow Jones dropped by nearly 40%. One of them said, "I'm worried sick." The other one said, "Not me. I pay somebody to do all my worrying for me. I don't worry about anything anymore." The guy said, "Well, how much does that cost?" He said, $200,000 a year. The other guy said, "Well, where do you get that money from?" He said, "I don't know. It's not my worry." Come on, that's funny. I don't care who you are. Wouldn't it be nice to have somebody do our worrying for us? Wouldn't it be great to have real help with anxiety? That's what Paul was doing when he wrote the Philippians. He wanted to help them with anxiety. Philippians is the second shortest letter of Paul's in the New Testament. It's just four chapters. It's about 104 verses. And the theme of the letter, very simply, is joy. 16 times in that little bit of writing, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice. Now, you would think for a group of people to focus so much on joy, life must just be wonderful for them. They must be living an easy life. But Paul knew better than that. You see, Paul had spent time in Philippi. He knew the Philippians. He knew their worries. He knew they worried about the economy. They worried if their business was going to make it. He knew that they worried about outside threats. They were at the base of the Macedonian mountains where invaders came over the mountains regularly. They were under the constant threat of invasion. He knew they worried about politics. In fact, Philippi is where the assassins of Julius Caesar were tracked down and killed. The people in Philippi understood that what happens in far-off Rome can land on their doorstep in a hurry. Paul understood the worries of the Philippians. So imagine if you'd been in the church that Sunday. Typically, that's where the letters of Paul were read. They were read in a worship context. If you had been in Philippi that morning when Paul's letter was read and you were somebody who struggled with anxiety, how would you have felt when you heard the words, "Rejoice again"? I say, rejoice. In that survey we sent to our congregation, we asked people who struggle with anxiety to respond to the question, what are things people do that help? These were the top three things that were identified: listen, be present without judgment, and remind people what they're good at. Now, we also ask them, what are things people do that don't help, unhelpful things? These were the top three answers. Tell people just to push through it. Minimize my experience. Just tell me to think positive thoughts. And number three, overly spiritualize. Now, with that in mind, consider again, if you struggled with anxiety and you were in the Philippian church, how would you have felt when you heard these words from Paul? Rejoice, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Consider this, that Paul did not just know the Philippians knew Paul. They knew what happened to Paul when he came to Philippi, how he tried to help a slave girl and was wrongly arrested and unjustly beaten and thrown in prison. They knew how, chained to a prison wall with his traveling companion Silas at midnight, they started singing hymns. and how an earthquake caused their chains to fall off and the prison doors to open. They knew other things about Paul's life, how he had been beaten and left for dead in Lystra, how a riot in Ephesus nearly took his life, how he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and the fact that he wrote them this very letter from a prison cell in Caesarea, again, chained to a wall. He wrote the words, "Rejoice, rejoice." Maybe they knew enough about Paul to think that when he told them, "Do not be anxious about anything," he might just understand something that could help them. So Paul offers two bits of advice. The first one you could sum up this way. Rely on your lifeline. Rely on your lifeline. It's kind of like the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. You know, perhaps how it works in that show. The contestant answers questions, and with each correct answer, you win more money with the hope of eventually getting to the top of the pyramid and winning $1 million. But along the way, the questions get harder. And at some point, inevitably, with every contestant, they get to a question they can't answer. And they sit there and they fret over it. And then you hear that tense music playing in the background. I mean, that show will make you anxious. And when they get to that point, the host will usually ask the contestant, "Do you want to use one of your lifelines?" Because they have three lifelines they can use. One of the lifelines is phone a friend. Paul says, "The Lord is near." That's his advice to the Philippians. Don't forget, God is near. God is a lifeline. And when we keep ourselves under a conviction that we're never, ever alone, God is with us always, it gives us a strength when we face challenging moments. Think about Daniel being lowered into the lion's den. He is about to be devoured, but he doesn't panic. He doesn't even seem to get anxious. He has a confidence. And sometimes when we're struggling with anxiety and people tell us stories like that, we say, that's unhelpful. That's being overly spiritual. It's simplistic. We might even think that the story's a fairy tale, or even if we do believe it, we're going to say, "Yeah, it worked for Daniel, but I'm no Daniel. He had something I don't have." And we forget that the Bible says that in the early stages of Daniel's life, he developed a rhythm of praying three times a day. He would go to his upper room, open the window, and pray before heaven three times a day, every day. And there was something between that pattern and the way he could face a crisis. Patterns that build an awareness of God's presence in our lives, that we have a spiritual lifeline, give us something that provides a calm when we're facing crisis in life. There are a lot of ways, a lot of practices we can use in our spiritual lives that develop this kind of awareness and conviction. In fact, I want to mention a few to you right now. You'll see them listed on the screen, and you might take out your phone and get a picture of these or just jot them down, because you can research these, you can Google these, you will find any amount of resources that help you understand how to practice these. One of them is breath prayers. Breath prayers, just like we experienced a moment ago with Reverend Juanita Rasmus leading us in prayer this morning. There's also praying the scriptures and centering prayer and Lectio Divina. Now, these are just a few. And if you've ever spent any time in the spiritual life, if you've ever done any reading whatsoever, you're going to investigate these, and part of you is going to say, "Oh my goodness, I already know that. I already knew that." I have these under shelves in my office. They're below the bookshelves so that they stay closed most of the time. And in those cabinets I keep all of the notebooks I've ever gotten from conferences I've attended over the years. Every now and then I pull out a notebook and I'll read something in it and I'll go, oh my goodness, that is such good material. I needed to remember that. I forgot that. That's good stuff. And you know, I realize I'm not always in need of learning new things I don't know. I just need to remember what I've forgotten. I need to remember what I've forgotten. That's true in the spiritual life. Many times we're not in need of something we don't have or we don't know. We just need to remember what we've already forgotten. What keeps us from remembering? The heat of the moment. The crisis at hand. Because when you get away from the practices that develop a confidence that God really is with us, the moment always wins. The crisis always dictates our response. And the crisis will shrink our confidence in God's power. We might think about prayer when we're in the heat of the moment, but our temptation is going to be to say, what good is prayer right now? Look at the size of the problem I'm facing. How am I going to get through this? And we talk ourselves out of our most important lifeline. I don't talk a lot about the devil. You know, some Christians, I think, give the devil more credit than the devil deserves. But you know, Jesus talked about the devil, and Jesus took the devil seriously. And Jesus taught that the devil is an adversary. The devil is out to wreck us. The devil would seek to destroy the lives that God really wants us to have. And if you think about it, what strategy would the devil want to use? Would not the devil want us to face any kind of conflict with him and do it on our own power? I mean, how many of us would say, that battle is over before it ever begins? I mean, it would be like me taking on LeBron James one-on-one. Now be careful with that analogy. I'm not saying LeBron is the devil, okay? Just think of LeBron as a formidable adversary, and if I'm standing before LeBron James, I'm going to wet my pants. And I'm going to forget that I might have some people I can call that. Maybe I can call Stephon Curry. Maybe I can call Kevin Durant. Maybe I can call the Greek Freak, the NBA MVP once again this year. And that they would come and help me, and all of a sudden a one-on-one game is 4-on-1. I could even imagine Kevin Durant coming up and saying, now, Pastor Rob, it'd probably help us if you just like stand over in the corner and not touch the ball. We'll be just fine. All I'd have to do is watch. I know it sounds facetious. But listen to this scripture from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Notice that Peter connects anxiety with the devil. What's his point? Well, think about that word anxiety. Just stare at the word on the screen for a moment. What is right in the middle of the word anxiety? I. When I face my battles in life on my own resources, I will always be surrounded with anxiety. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that to have anxiety is evil, okay? And I am certainly not saying that God condemns us in our anxiety. Not at all. Listen to the verse again. Cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. God cares about what we're going through in life and the way we go through it. And God says, I don't want you facing it alone. I want to help you in it. Just invite me in. You've probably heard part of this story before about how I went to a church as the senior pastor, my first kind of senior pastor position in a church when I was 32 years old. It was at Lake Junaluska, North Carolina, a community heavily populated by retired pastors and bishops. We had like 30-some retired pastors in our congregation that wasn't that big, and a number of retired bishops. And on any given Sunday, denominational leaders from around the world could be in worship that Sunday. Now, before I get there, let me just say that one of the false narratives of my life is believing I'm not smart enough, that I'm not talented enough. And while I was there early in the days of that appointment, I started to fret over my sermons, whether they were good enough. And while I can say that I've never suffered from anxiety at a level that I hear from others that they suffer from anxiety, I can't say that that's been my experience, but if I ever got close to it, it was in a few years at that church. I would wonder when I preached, what are those people thinking about me? You know, do they think I belong here? Am I smart enough? And I would get to where I would fret over my sermons preparing every week because I just felt they're not good enough. They're not good enough. Saturdays were a horrible day in our house. Ask Susan sometime. She would finally leave in the afternoon and take the kids to go out to do a family activity, leaving me behind because I was fretting over the sermon. I would finally get it to a place Saturday night where I felt like it was enough to be able to go to bed, but I developed a routine. I would go to the sanctuary. We lived right next to the church, and usually this was between like 10 at night and midnight on a Saturday night. I would go into the sanctuary. I wouldn't turn on a light, pitch dark. I would kneel at the altar, and I would pray, and my prayers always began this way, please, God. Please, God, make this sermon great. Please, God, let this help people. But you know what I was really praying? The words I wasn't using. Please, God, let me impress people. Let them think I'm smart. One night I was in that prayer and I felt God whisper words to me. The words were this: what's important is not how good is the material you give me to use, but my power to use what you give me. You might not think there's anything all that profound in that, but it changed my life. Those words set me free. I'd been so concerned whether people think I'm smart enough, and I was kneeling at the feet of an omniscient God. It's God I needed. Here's part of the story you probably don't know. I don't know how long after that it was, maybe 6 months, a year. The old anxiety was rising up within me again. It was a Saturday night. I didn't feel like the sermon was at a good place. I go over to the sanctuary to pray. It's dark. I'm at the altar, and in the middle of my prayer, I hear a voice ask, "What are you doing?" Literally, someone was sitting on the organ bench. I about jumped out of my skin. I started using a lot of religious words at the altar that night. Finally, I muttered back, "Who's there?" It was a woman who had been hitchhiking up on the interstate. A sheriff's deputy had picked her up, didn't know where to take her, dropped her off in front of our church. She found an unlocked door and was sitting at the organ bench. I called a couple in the church. They came over. They took her to a hotel to have a place for her to stay that night and get her the help that she needed. After they picked her up and took her away, I went back into the sanctuary, got back on my knees at the altar to resume my prayer, and I felt God say once again, the question still stands, what are you doing? Go home. Go to bed. I've got this. The Lord is near. God was reminding me, don't ever forget that. I am what you need most. Paul also gives some other important advice. Rely on our lifeline and focus on reasons to say thanks. Listen again to the words he used in Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, what difference does thanks make, especially in anxiety? How can it change a situation? What does it even look like to give thanks? I read something not long ago about a dad who was talking about his son when he was a teenager. He got involved in a crowd he felt like was leading him astray, causing his son to make some very bad decisions, and it started to cause him a lot of anxiety. It was affecting their relationship. It was affecting the whole family. And then the dad said he learned to change his prayers just a little bit and to bring more thanksgiving into his prayers, and he illustrated the difference between them. He said his old prayers went this way. Father, I ask you to protect my son from any influences that would separate him from you or those who care so much, who don't care so much about him. In Jesus' name, amen. He said, then he started praying this way. Father, I thank you for the gift of my son, his love, his talents, his keen mind, his common sense, even though he doesn't always use it. I thank you that you love him more than I ever could and have a wonderful plan for his life. I thank you for his faith and the gift of your Holy Spirit who seeks to guide him every day in the right path, even when I can't be there with him. I thank you that your angels surround him and protect him from harm. Guide him today in his decisions. Give him your courage to stand firm against all that would influence him in a negative way. In Jesus' name, amen. The dad said that the reason that changed him so much that it impacted him, because in the mornings when his son would leave the house, the anxiety would still be there, his fears would start to rise up, but then something countered the fears, almost like a voice of God saying, hey, I've got this. He's my son too. I've got this. He said then when he would come home at the end of the day, instead of walking in the door and assuming that his son had probably made bad decisions that day and he better start interrogating him, he would walk in the door and assume, my son's probably made some good decisions today. And it changed the way he related to his son. It changed everything. Paul says, rely on your lifeline. Focus on reasons to say thanks. And if you do that, you'll make a discovery that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul uses a military term in that sentence. The word for guard literally means stand sentry. A military expression, that we discover that the peace of Christ is standing sentry over us. It doesn't eliminate the challenges. It doesn't necessarily mean we won't feel anxious inside, but it'll give us something else to hold on to so that we will know I don't have to be defined by my fear, by my anxiety, by my worry. I'm with a God who is more powerful, who says, I've got this, and is in the picture with me right now, lending all of the resources of heaven for me. You know, I love reading about great figures of history, especially people who, you know, exhibited courage in their lives that sometimes intimidate me as if it's a level of courage I don't have, and then discover that they face the same kind of fears and anxieties I do. One great example is Martin Luther King Jr. It's a story that you've probably heard before, that he tells himself at the end of a sermon called Our God is Able. I want to read it in his words. After a particularly strenuous day, I settled into bed at a late hour. My wife had already fallen asleep, and I was about to doze off when the telephone rang. An angry voice said, "Listen," and used the N-word. "We've taken all we want from you. Before next week, you'll be sorry you ever came to Montgomery." I hung up, but I could not sleep. It seemed that all of my fears had come down on me at once. I had reached the saturation point. I got out of bed and began to walk the floor. Finally, I went to the kitchen and heated a pot of coffee. I was ready to give up. I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing to be a coward. In this state of exhaustion, when my courage had almost gone, I determined to take my problem to God. My head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that midnight are still vivid in my memory. "I'm here, taking a stand for what I believe is right, Lord, but now I'm afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I'm at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone." At that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced him. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, "Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. God will be at your side." Almost at once, my fears began to pass from me. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. The outer situation remained the same, but God had given me an inner calm. Do you need that today? Are you facing anxiety that just feels overwhelming at times? Fears that just knot you up inside and they keep you from ever resting? If so, I want you to pray some words after me this morning. Just let the words I say become your own prayer. You may even change the words and make them your own. But just open up your palms. Let it be a gesture of just opening up your life to God's presence that is surrounding you. And let us pray. Lord, help me remember that my anxiety doesn't mean something's wrong with me. Assure me that you don't judge me because I get anxious and upset. You love me and offer your courage and strength. You are here right now. You are standing guard over me. I am not alone. My challenges might not go away, but neither do you. You keep me at peace because you can work beyond my ability to see. Believing that is for me to have peace. You never let me out of your sight. Even though I get anxious, I am not defined by my fear. I am defined by my trust in you. Help me look for reasons to be thankful and celebrate the good things I can always claim. In your son's name I pray. Amen. And now, I want to say another prayer. For those of you who maybe aren't struggling with anxiety yourselves, but you have loved ones who are, I want to pray for you. If you're sitting with that person right now, why don't you take their hand? And if you can't take their hand right now, maybe just open up your palm as if you are. And pray these words after me. Forgive me for the things I've done that have not been helpful and maybe even added to the hurt. Help me show the love I have and get rid of any judgment or easy answers I'm tempted to offer. I can't understand fully what others go through, but I don't have to understand in order to love. I choose by your help, Lord, to listen and be present and encourage the gifts and strengths I see. Remind me that I don't even have to speak to be helpful, but when I do, may I always let others know I care and love them no matter what they face. For this is how you love me. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.